Well, good morning. It's lovely to be here again. Last time I stood here speaking to a congregation of Kennet Valley was at the opening of this building. And Graham introduced me with the immortal words, "On such occasions we usually have the great and the good, but today we've got Dave." So you've got Dave again. But at any rate, what I'd like us to do is I'd like us to look at the passage. We're in the study of 2 Corinthians, by the sound of it, Graham's favourite book. And we're in chapter 1, verse 23. I'd like you to read it out loud. Don't embarrass the person next door to you by whispering. All right? Make sure you speak it out loud. Let's read together then. "I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you, that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you, to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes." There's a little bit of Yorkshire philosophy for you. There's not so daft as folks. When you think just how many ways human beings can mess up their relationships and the difficulties they have sorting them out, there has to be some truth in there, doesn't it? There's no to daft as folks. How on earth we get into this situation? What a stupid way to deal with this. But we do. It's the stuff of novels. Consider this exchange between Mr. Darcy and Elizabeth Bennet. By the way, he was very lucky to get that part. I couldn't make the auditions, but there you are. Look at this. "There is, I believe, in every disposition a tendency to some particular evil, a natural defect which not even the best education can overcome. And your defect is a propensity to hate everyone. And yours," he replied with a smile, "is willfully to misunderstand." What a lovely mix. Hate and willful misunderstanding. My... Jane Austen had her work cut out, didn't she, to bring those two together in a happy marriage. I wonder what will make Evra and Suarez friends. Now, in our passage, there are two sections dealing with different approaches to taking the tension out of a strained relationship. In the first, Paul is standing up for himself, and in the second, he's standing up for somebody who remains anonymous. We can be reasonably sure of Paul's offence, but it's not too clear what the other man has done wrong. But in both cases, it's one against many. It's one against the church. It's a problem between an individual and the church. In both sections, we see grief and pain being avoided, being inflicted, and being suffered. And at the heart of both sections lie Christian commands that are very demanding. You know, Mark Twain was no great friend of Christianity, but he said this: most people are bothered by those passages of Scripture they do not understand. But the passages that bother me are those that I do understand. Tell me, are there few things clearer in the Bible than Jesus' commands to love and forgive? Anything simpler than that? How many times do you need to hear that you are to love one another as I have loved you? That you're to forgive one another from the heart? And these two commands, I think, sit at the very heart of our passage today. Love and forgiveness are central to being a Christian, aren't they? Now, every non-Christian knows that, don't they? They know that Christians are supposed to be loving and forgiving. And they don't hold back when Christians fail to be that, do they? And, you know, it's interesting. These commands are what make beggars and employers, sadly even some Christian ones, to see Christians as soft touches. They will give, won't they, because they've got to love. They will do extra work, won't they, because they've got to love and not protest. But what Christians know, and what non-Christians may choose to ignore when they fire their criticisms at failing Christians, is that working out how you love and how you forgive in situations is not always straightforward. Now, we're going to learn a little bit from Paul and how he handles this strained relationships between him and the church in Corinth. He doesn't give us a complete handbook on healing relationships. You all know. I mean, I'm not going to be teaching you too much that you'd never thought about before today. But there is seldom, if ever, a quick fix to a broken relationship. It can take time. It can take an awful lot of time. It can take an awful lot of effort. And even in the healing, there's an awful lot of pain. But he does give us, I think, some helpful guidelines. So taking the tension out of a strained relationship, pain in love, there is a time. We remind ourselves then that Paul had visited this church in Corinth, that things had not gone well. He'd promised to see them again, but he hadn't gone and seen them. And instead, he'd written a letter in which he didn't pull his punches. Paul was inconsistent, he was cowardly, and he was hurtful. That's how many of the church seem to have taken it. Now, was this willful misunderstanding of Paul, or was it that they simply didn't have the facts? But, you know, it certainly catches Paul on the quick. To call God as your witness, as he does in 1:23, means that he is going to put up a strong defense, isn't he? If God is your backup, you're in this for real. It was not the right time to visit them. Paul's not simply saying to himself, oh, I can't face that lot again. I can't go to Kennet Valley next week again. I can do without that. Oh, I don't have to put myself through that now. He's not thinking like that. He made a considered judgment. It was a positive decision. It was too soon. This relationship, he judged, is still too raw to risk further upset and damage. Well, you know, marriage counselors and industrial mediators, they talk about a cooling off period, don't they? And that's a regular sort of way that we think these days. There is a time when you say, no, 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 take time out. Stop, take time out. Time for thinking. Time for quiet. I'm sure there are many of us here who know how fruitless it's been to have another bite at the cherry too soon. You know, chasing your stroppy teenager up the stairs to rant outside the closed bedroom door. And where does he get you? Absolutely No, Paul says this was a decision that he made after much thought and sensible reflection. There was going to be pain and hurt in any case if this relationship was to be healed. But now was not the time. So, there's a time, there's a way. Okay, a visit was not on. I would imagine most of us would agree that it's best to talk face to face. If you've got a problem, talk face to face with somebody. But if you can't, then a letter is the next best thing. Well, in those days it was, and that's what Paul did. Now, the virtue of a letter sent in those days was that it took a long time to get there. Oh, I don't think that's too contemporary, by the way. But it took a long time to get there. So there's a lot of time for thought between those who'd written it and those who received it before the reply came back. There could be plenty of time to think, plenty of time to mull over the issues. It's less popular these days, isn't it? More instant methods are preferred. Emails, texts, Facebook, Twitter. Suarez was twittering within minutes of finishing coming off the pitch yesterday, apparently. But however you write, there are risks. I've regretted emailing rather than popping in to see somebody. Apparently there was a young man who'd been in a relationship with a young lady for some time and he wanted to set up a romantic situation in order to propose. So he texted her. He texted, "I think we should get some time à Paris." Trouble was, this is what he actually texted. Any of you ladies spot the difference? "I think we should get some time apart." She wrote back, "I agree, get lost." Seconds, all sorted out, relationship dealt with, just like that. Now, we haven't got Paul's letter, but what we can say is if his letters that we have got are anything to go by, it would have been written very carefully. But clearly, if this letter was to achieve anything, he couldn't avoid writing honestly about the issues. And here's the challenge, isn't it? Using words that are going to be preserved in print or in text, you do have to think about what you're saying and how you say it. And it looks like he did address those issues pretty hard on, if it's referred to by the scholars as the severe letter. The question is this: did it actually achieve what Paul intended? You know something about the balance, don't you? You set out to do something. How do you do it? What's the best way of achieving what you actually want in the end? Well, there's a time, there's a way, there's a reason, several actually. What was he aiming to achieve by not visiting and then writing? Well, he says there's one thing he was not trying to do and five that he was trying to do. So the first one is he was not trying to lord it over them. That's in 1:24. This was not a bit of power play by Paul. Paul's not pulling rank. "I'm the boss. You do as I tell you." Paul, as you follow that verse through, preferred to be a co-worker. He was a collaborative man in that sense. He would direct his experience, his knowledge, his understanding to the spiritual prophet. He uses the word joy in those verses there, for the joy of the believers. He recognized, this is an interesting point, he recognized that he had no power over their faith. That was their personal matter. Now you, if you're a Christian, you know this is absolutely standard. This is basic. You do not stand before God on anybody else's faith but your own. You must exercise your faith. And even if you've got someone like Paul saying something to you, you take responsibility for how you stand before God. He knows he can't do that. So Paul is denying here that he's a power freak. We've already seen that he did it to spare them untimely pain. The third one is that he wanted joy, not distress from them. Now, how interesting then. How Paul views this relationship with them. It is very much a two-way relationship. Now, that seems such an obvious thing to say. But very often we can get ourselves in a situation where we think we are the ones who are in control of everything about this relationship, and it all emanates from us to them or to someone else. But Paul sees it as two-way. He worked with them for their joy, but he also found in them his joy. Here are people who've come to faith through Paul's message. They've been built up by his teaching. He knows them personally. He's had meals in their house. He may even have stayed there. He knows their kids, like the three we had paraded up here and embarrassed grossly by their parents. I'm with you. I've done it myself, Steve. Right. Okay? He knows these people. He knows them all. And seeing them mature, seeing them grow, seeing them learning how to heal and strengthen relationships, that brings joy to his heart. And he wants this relationship, his relationship with them, to be strengthened. That would bring joy. Fourth, he wrote to show them how much he loved them. Yes, he loved them enough to inflict some pain. Oh, isn't that a trite thing? This is going to hurt you more than me. You are going to the dentist. It sounds trite, but it is basic. He is saying here that what he was doing was a sign of the deepest love for his friends at Corinth. Reminds us of the teaching in Hebrews, doesn't it? That God disciplines us. Oh, it's never very nice. No discipline ever is. But God disciplines us. And it says there that God proves he is our Father and we are his legitimate children because he loves us enough to discipline us. Very often people separate out love and discipline. No. Here in Hebrews, discipline is an expression of love, is love in action. Do you have respect or what do you have for those parents who dob their kids into the police? You know, they've burgled and the mother marches them down to the police station. What do you make of that? Harsh? Nasty? I'll leave that one with you. Fifth, he was testing the relationship. You see, Paul was not just a visiting speaker like me. He was not an itinerant spiritual advisor. He was the founder of the church. He was an apostle. He wasn't a pastor of the church. He wasn't an elder. They may have been regarded as those things, but he was an apostle with the word of God. The man who'd seen Christ, the risen Christ. Here is a man who has, in some way, the right to pull rank on anybody. But we see that he doesn't. What he's doing is he's saying that their response to his instructions is like a litmus test of where their relationship is at and what respect they had for him. Lastly, you have to go through to 7:12 for this one. He says there that he wrote to reveal to them their own affection for him. It wouldn't be pleasant, but when they reflected upon what he'd put them through, they would realize how much he did mean to them. That's a pretty comprehensive list of reasons. But if you look at them all carefully, you'll see that they all center on how important this relationship is to Paul. How much the Corinthians mean to him. Well, there's a time, there's a way, there's a reason, there's a cost. If Paul's going to inflict pain in his love, then what you will see there in 2:4 is how he feels the pain himself. This is not something he enjoys. He is not simply venting his anger. This is not one way of making himself feel good. Paul anticipates the effect of what he writes, and he feels the hurt very deeply. He weeps. This man weeps over this letter. There's more tears on the page than ink. He weeps over what he knows that letter is going to do initially. If you go into chapter 7, you'll see that he when he hears how it's affected them, he's actually upset again. And then he thinks, well, no, actually, it did its job, so yeah, that's okay, that's good. It did its job. Now, there have been lots of you who know this sort of pain. You know it's one of the costs of loving. God knows this pain. You've only got to read Hosea 11 to see how God agonizes over the pain he is about to inflict on his people. Feel the pain when you're inflicting pain. That's a tough one, but we know it. And the second cost that I bring out here is that you must stand before God. Inconsistent, cowardly, hurtful. Those are some of the charges we think Paul had to face. Is that the cost that he has to pay? It's part of it. But far greater, I suggest, is the exercise of heart before God. If Paul can call God as his witness, he can only do that if he has rehearsed every aspect of his thinking, his decision-making, his motivation, and his conscience before God. He can't have done it otherwise. Now that costs, because you might have to, if you do that, you might have to examine something about yourself wherein you discover you've got it wrong. You've got to put it right before you can go ahead with what you think you're going to do. But there'll be things that you will be uncomfortable to speak with God about over this issue. It's a deep exercise of heart that I think Paul must have gone through in prayer here. He had to be able, in the end, to look God in the face and say, right, I'm in the clear with you over what I'm proposing to do. Boy, that takes honesty, doesn't it? And it takes rigor, rigor of thought. Okay, we move on now. To take the tension out of a strained relationship, mercy in pain. There is a time when enough is enough. So we move from onto this point. Now, unlike the non-Christian, the believer in Jesus does not have this option. Have you ever heard this? I will never forgive. It's interesting how certain situations come up in the press. And we are amazed that someone says, after the most grievous, horrible thing done to them or their member of their family, and that person says, I forgive them. And people go, oh, amazing. When someone says, I will never forgive them, a lot of people, many people, I'm almost close to saying most people, we'll say, yeah, can understand that. Christians do not have that option. The demand of Jesus is for instant, constant, and repeated forgiveness. when the repentant offender asks, what does the Christian do? Forgives. How many times? Well, depending on the translation, it's 7 times. 7, how many is that? Or it is 70 times 7. How many is that? What's Jesus saying? Every time. Every time. That's why you read it in Luke chapter 17. And the disciples, when Jesus says this, and they go, oh, Lord, increase our faith. What on earth are you expecting of us? This is impossible. You can't be serious. And Jesus says, mustard seed faith. That's all you need to be able to forgive as Jesus asked you, is mustard seed faith. And then he makes it even tougher because he goes on and he says, basically he says, this is what is expected of a servant of mine. If you expect a servant to bring you your cup of tea when you ask him, I asked you to forgive, what do? You forgive. Wow. Those who fire cheap shots at Christians who find it difficult to love and forgive, let them have a go at putting that into practice themselves. Well, the timing of forgiveness in the situation we're dealing with here is a bit different. This anyone who's caused grief, as we see in 2:5, remains anonymous. Now, Paul chooses not to name them. Now, this person is, according to the commentaries, he's either one of those whose sin Paul came to sort out on that painful visit, or he's somebody who had a go at Paul, or got at Paul through Timothy and Titus after the visit. And that's why, one of the reasons why Paul wrote. It's this man. Either way, after at first failing to do anything about him, it looks like the church has put in place some sort of discipline. I don't know whether this church has a policy, procedure of discipline, I don't know. But we don't know what they did. We don't know what the punishment was. We don't know how they went about deciding it and implementing it. I mean, did they follow? Did they take any tips from Matthew 18? Did they just work it out for themselves? We don't know. Interesting, in verse 6 of chapter 2, if that word majority is the right translation, what does it imply? Well, it implies there was a minority. And then you say, well, what did the minority think? The majority said, you're getting this. What did the minority think? Did the minority think, he ought to get more? Or did the minority think, he shouldn't be getting anything? We don't know. But there, clearly this church was not totally united over this. But what Paul is sure of is now is the time to lift the punishment. This guy has been put through the ringer. He's done his time, and Paul says enough is enough. How many of you young people here have been grounded for 3 years? I've heard parents say that. You're grounded for 3 years. They can't possibly do it, can they? And they know there comes a point when they say, oh, all right. They have to give in, don't they? You know it, kids, you know it. Drip, 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 you'll win. Okay. There's a way. And the way is the same love as before. In verse 5 of chapter 2, it looks as if Paul broadens the offense against himself to one against the whole church. And that's what Sir Alex did yesterday. Did you notice that? He said, Suarez is a disgrace to Liverpool Football Club. The offence was Suarez, but he's offended not just Evra. He's offended Liverpool Football Club. Now, whatever that man then did in upsetting Paul, Paul says, it's not so much me, it's all of us. And that's why Paul wanted the whole church to be involved in the punishment and now in the forgiveness. And look then at how he frames his demand. His demand is this: reaffirm your love. Reaffirm your love. They loved this man before his offense, we assume, because every Christian church is a place full of Christian love, isn't it? Just for Graham, when he listened through to the tape, there were some cynical looks on the faces of the folks here. Right. Okay. They loved this man before his offense. While under correction, they should have been what? Loving him. And once they lift the punishment, what should they do? Love him. How? The same love. The same love. Now, that is a big call, isn't it? If it was a big call for the church to put discipline on this man, once they lift it, it's not a matter of just, oh, there we are. Somehow, something positive has got to be in there that is so positive that that man feels reassured and comforted that he is fully accepted. Now, it may be a process that takes time. Learning to trust someone who's offended you can be a long process, can't it? It's not immediate. I don't think these things, you know, are just simply immediate turn on the taps. There's a process, and sometimes it's a very difficult one. Thirdly, there's a reason too, actually. Why does Paul want them to lift this punishment? The first is this. It was for the good of the man. Do you notice this man clearly hasn't said, well, if you're going to do this to me, I'm clearing off. Call yourself Christians. I don't want to be one of you ever again. I'm off. I'm going to join the pagan temple down the road, and that's you. He hasn't done that. He stayed in the church, and he's accepted his punishment. And now, Paul says there's a danger that he'll be crushed by it. You see, he's taken it to heart. It's really been hurting him. And now the tipping point has come where the hurt could be damaging. I don't know how depressed this guy's getting. I wonder if he's one of those who wrestles with that issue of. I don't know if you agree with this or not, but you know that phrase, forgive yourself. He's clearly caused all this ruckus in the church. The church has put the punishment on him. It's been brought home to him. He's in a mess himself. And is he one of those that just can't live with what he's done? We don't know. But Paul says, enough is enough. Reading the moment to lift this punishment must imply somewhere. Something to do with pastoral care, the pastoral care of this man. Somebody's got to stay in touch with him through this time. They've got to be able to see just what's happening with him. But you see, justice has been done. It's been seen to be done, and now the man must be restored, comforted. See, it's not been simply about seeing he got what he deserved, but about getting things put right. Here you are, the phrase, the words, the key words, remedial and retributive. You don't just whack them, you make them feel better. It's a fine but important balance that has to be achieved. Second, it was for the good of the church. That comes out of verse 11 of chapter 2, for your sake. There are few things Satan likes more than a church at war with itself. And you know, a church that is doing a good and a right thing, in this case, disciplining this man, but getting it wrong, oh boy. A church that's betraying its proud boast to love with harshness warms the cockles of Satan's heart. How he loves to orchestrate a situation like that. The idea of a church disciplining a member is not popular, even with the members, is it? But think what our free press could make of a badly handled situation. The tabloids would have a field day, wouldn't they? Could there be a new offence on the statute book? church member abuse? Be interesting thought, that, isn't it? There's a reason then. And finally, there's a cost. Definitely two. If is a very important little word. I think I've got something on this next one. Yeah. The first is there's a cost. Play down the offence. Oh, that's it. Yes, there we are. If is a very important little word in this section. Notice in 2:5, if anyone has caused grief, we know someone has caused grief. Paul could have named him and shamed him, but he chooses not to. And then he adds two cushioners. Do you notice that? He says he's offended not so much me, but all of us to some extent. Not to put it too severely, he's softening the blow. He's softening the point. And then you go on to 2:10. He says, if there was anything to forgive. Well, we know there was something to forgive. What's this? Is Paul deliberately playing down the offense against himself? Does he think that it makes it easier for the man to live with it and the church to forgive it if he himself is not making too much of it? Now, we know that we can all be drama queens and we can all make more of what's happened to us. I probably stand as condemned by my own words as anybody else here. But there is perhaps a time, a danger of pushing the point too much. Is Paul at all saying, look, I'm gonna take this a little bit less so that it makes it easier for everybody else? Well, I leave that one for you to think about. But I think this one is a definite. Be first to forgive and set the example. Throughout this passage, Paul seems to make a lot of united action, working together, sharing joy, all being grieved, and now all forgiving together. What you've forgiven, I've forgiven, he says. You forgive, I forgive. But you look in verse 10 there, and the way that he puts it to me seems to suggest that he's already forgiven the man. Paul is at the front of the queue. He's not telling them to do something that he's waiting to do. He's saying, I've done this, I want you to follow my example. Stepping out and being the first to be saying, I forgive. Maybe a cost for you. It's real grace. You know, I've been very privileged over all my years at the mission of serving with people of incredible grace and humility. And it's amazing how with people like that, certain things that are very difficult can be made so much easier to handle. When there have been issues where we've needed to get things sorted out, to have people who come straight with, this is where I've gone wrong, let's put this right, let's share together in this. It's made life so much easier. This kindness, this sensitivity in Paul is something we should all imitate. Much to your relief, we come to the last point. How interesting that Paul made his decisions about inflicting pain first and foremost before God. I call God as my witness. Remember that? And here, as we close out this passage, we see he made his decision to forgive in the sight of Christ. Now, I'm not one much for visualization. But how easily can you imagine yourself standing in front of Jesus? You look him in the face and you say, I know you died for me. I know you died for my forgiveness. Yes, I can see your hands. Yes, I can see your side. And I can see that look that you gave Peter as well. But this person is someone I just cannot forgive and love again. Can you do that? If you're a follower of Jesus, can you do that? Once you put the issue of forgiveness before the supreme forgiver, once you put all your arguments about why you can't forgive on the table There can only be one outcome, can't there? Can there? It's a big, big ask. What will you deny Jesus in this area of loving and forgiving? Pain in love, mercy in pain. There's a lot for us here to think about, both as individuals and as a church. At the very least, for today, may we go more determined to live in the light of the grace, the love, and the forgiveness of Jesus, so that we may love and forgive in his strength. Mustard seed faith, folks. Mustard seed faith. Let's pray before we go on to our closing hymn. Father, we are very grateful that when we come to you for forgiveness, we come to someone who knows the pain and the cost of forgiving. And therefore, when Jesus asks us to forgive and then to reaffirm our love, we know it is something he has every right to ask. We confess our own weakness and failing in this. We are grateful, Father, for those who have dealt with us lovingly and forgivingly. We are grateful for those who have not held grudges, that have responded to us warmly and kindly. And we ask you, Lord, to help us to walk in the Master's footsteps in this way, the more closely, the more surely, the more confidently, the more determinedly. We ask you, Father, during the course of this day to exercise our hearts, that we may re-examine issues within our own hearts before you. That if there is indeed anything we need to get straightened with, then, Lord, we'll do it. And we'll know your grace and your mercy. And if there's any inflicting of pain in what we have to do, Lord, we pray that you will grant us to weep, to feel the pain. You will grant us to seek your love and every loving expression, every way of putting this that will make it the most effective, that the, whatever relationship it is, it will be healed. Lord, may we know your hand upon us for good in this, that our witness for Christ as individuals and as a church may be the more positive and the stronger. We ask it in his name. Amen.